Well, thank you, worship team. That was a blessing. You guys were singing out. Just some mornings, it just seems like I hear it a little bit louder. There's this, like a girls chorus behind me here. I don't know who all sounded great, young and old there. Really sounded great. Appreciate that. If you want to go and turn to 1 Timothy 3, going to be there, it turns out, this week and next week as well. Going to read through that passage in just a minute. Let me tell you a little bit about this man, first of all. Dr. Kent Hughes, maybe you've heard of him. He was the pastor of it's College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, for 27 years. He's the author of 28 books. More importantly than that, he's got 21 grandchildren. And he served in the pastoral ministry for a total of 41 years. He was saved at the age of 12, and less than a year after that, felt his call to the ministry, felt this call upon his life that he was supposed to serve his Lord as a pastor. Now, obviously, that calling turned out pretty well, didn't it, after that 41 years of pastoral ministry. But think about this. How can a 12-year-old be called in a ministry? How can a 12-year-old be called into ministry? Can a 12-year-old? And how then can a 12-year-old discern whether that is true in any tangible way? We're going to talk about that this morning. I actually felt my call to ministry. I wasn't even saved at age 12, so it wouldn't have come then. Saved not till 16, but at age 19, felt my call to ministry. I'm going to tell that story in just a little bit. But as I said, we're at 1 Timothy 3 again this morning. We're going to see how local church elders are qualified and equipped to serve. And that begins with calling. It begins with their call to that ministry. And this is a relevant topic, talking about church elders. Even if you're not a church elder, you'll never be a church elder. It's relevant for everyone in the church, because if the church does not have good leaders, it will have an extremely detrimental impact on the entire church. It will filter through, I guarantee, to every person in a church. I've seen it again and again and again. You look at unhealthy churches, and you will find, first of all, unhealthy leaders. Happens time and time again. As I've often said, as go the leaders, so goes the church. As go the leaders, so goes the church. And it all begins with a person's calling. Let's read 1 Timothy 3 again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. If you recall from last week, we answered those three questions. Why is the position of elder so important? What is an elder, and what does an elder do? This morning, we're looking at these two questions. Why is the desire to elder be a good thing? And how are elders chosen? More specifically, calling answers that first question. Why is the desire a good thing? And then how are elders chosen? We'll see they're chosen according to character and competence. So we have three C's this morning: calling, character, and competence. So first of all, why is it good to desire this position? Well, look at it again, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So we have two words there: aspiration, you aspire to it, and you desire that which you aspire. It's an important question, I think, and it's often misunderstood. If you remember from last week, what's the primary role of an elder? Is one word what? Shepherd. Everyone should be saying that. What's the primary role of an elder? Shepherding. Shepherding. Not only is the word synonymous with elder and pastor and overseer, but it is also an elder's primary role. But shepherding involves a certain level of authority. Let me show you the diagram that I often use. We've got Jesus, the chief shepherd. Now he rules over us with absolute authority. And then elders, as under-shepherds of Christ, serve over the congregation with a form of delegated authority. Now, since authority is involved in the role, many men then believe, well, maybe I shouldn't desire that. I shouldn't desire to have power, right? I mean, humility has got to be an important part of serving as an elder. And if I'm truly humble, how can I at the same time then desire this position of power? Do you see kind of the conundrum that we can fall into here? And I've heard this question many, many times over the years, this difficulty between balancing humility and this aspiration to serve as an elder. Let me try to explain this by beginning with my own story. As I said, I was 19 years old. I felt this. You know, how do you describe such a thing? It is certainly a vague calling. It's kind of like Kate and Chloe, and I'll talk about Chloe a little bit later and what she's doing this summer. But it kind of starts as a vague thing, you know, and I don't know what it means, but it was clear to me, Lord wanted me to serve as a pastor one day. That's what I thought anyway. It seemed pretty clear to me as a pretty young believer at that time, but I didn't know what to do with that. I had absolutely no idea what to do with that. So what did I do? Went and talked to the pastor. That's not a bad thing, is it? You have a question? Right? Go talk to the pastor. I don't have all the answers, but I'm always willing to listen, by the way. So I went and talked to the pastor, and he encouraged me in 1 Timothy 3:1, this verse. 1 Timothy 3:1. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. And that's exactly what I needed to hear at that point. That it's a good thing you desire, Rich. And so the essence of it was, I don't have to worry 5 years down the road. I don't have to worry about 10 years down the road. I was eager to take that seed that God has planted in my heart, and I certainly wanted to water it, but I didn't have to worry about how and when it's going to bloom. Because all I had to do is realize that's a good thing. God has placed this good thing within my heart, and that's I was fine with that. That's all I needed to know at that point. Let me talk just for a moment, though, about this idea of full-time ministry. I think I've used that phrase. I'll use it again, full-time ministry. I always add the term vocational ministry on top of that. Why? Because everybody in the church are supposed to be full-time ministers. You're supposed to be engaged in full-time ministry. Let's say you're a carpenter. Well, you're a carpenter, but you're actually engaged in full-time ministry using that carpenter skill. Now, how could you do that? A myriad of ways, right? By your good ethical business practices. You go purchase supplies from the hardware store, how you treat those employees, how you treat people maybe you work with or alongside, you're looking for opportunities to engage in spiritual conversations anytime you can. So take your occupation, your vocation, whether it's a stay-at-home mom, homeschool mom, out in the marketplace somewhere, whatever it is, whatever your vocation, your occupation is, you ought to be engaged in full-time ministry through that vocation. It just turns out that my vocation happens to be as a pastor. So it makes it a little bit, you know, maybe a little bit easier in some respects. But actually, forgot to mention, he used the King James, and I like that as well. If a man desire the office of a bishop, again, bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, all means the same thing. He desires a good thing. So if a man wants to be an elder so that he can impress his friends and his family and say, aha, I finally attained a little bit of power, well, we have a problem, don't we? And that'll probably become self-evident down the road. And not only that, but 1 Peter condemns such an attitude. An elder is supposed to serve not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's the important thing, not domineering. So you cannot domineer. However, if the office of an overseer is all about shepherding the flock, caring for the souls of people, and fulfilling the Great Commission, then not only is it acceptable to desire this position, it is absolutely necessary that this position be desired. Because if you don't want to do this, please don't ever do it. If you don't want to do it, you're going to burn out. You're just not going to make it. If you don't have a heart for shepherding souls, then please do not ever seek the office where you're supposed to shepherd souls. You have to desire to serve in this manner, and your desire then, do you see, becomes your calling to serve. That's the same thing. You have to be called to shepherding because it can be such a source of discouragement at times. Let me take example Kent Hughes again. He was called to the ministry genuinely at age 12. Entered the ministry after seminary in his early 20s, served for over a decade, and then he came upon his greatest time of discouragement ever in his entire life. He was planting a church in Southern California, and despite the fact that he had all these go-getters and he had some money on his side and he had this world-famous church growth expert take a look at him and his church and pronounce it excellent, just say, man, this church is going to grow like a weed. But it didn't. He became extremely discouraged. He really hit a wall. He wanted to do something else. He wanted to do, in fact, anything else other than be a pastor at that time. And one night he poured out his heart to the Lord. Listen to what he said to his wife, to the Lord and to his wife. He said to her, and this is verbatim, "But where is God in all of this? I came to the ominous conclusion that had been brewing in my heart. God has called me to do something that he hasn't given me the gifts to do. Therefore, God is not good." He was not only discouraged by his words, but in his own words, his words turned into anger and into blasphemy. He credits his wife for his decision to remain serving as a shepherd. When he was done that night ranting and raving to his wife, listen to the balm that his wife offered for his soul. And she is, this is quoting now. She said, "Kent, I don't know what you're going to do, but for right now, for tonight, hang on to my faith, because I believe. I believe that God is good. I believe that he loves us and he's going to work through this experience. So hang on to my faith. I have enough for the both of us." Isn't that great? Oh, for a friend like that to come along you, beside you in a time of need and says, just hang on. I know you can't really make it on your own, but I have enough faith for the both of us. Oh, to have a friend like that. Oh, to be a friend to another like that. This idea of calling into ministry has tended to be overly mysterious. And I think, I don't know, I think some guys, some pastors, missionaries like to maintain this idea of mystery, austerity. Some pastors and leaders tell young men that you must be called in the ministry, and they tell it in such a way that you're supposed to have some kind of mountaintop experience, you know, maybe like Moses did. Maybe someone's supposed to come along and anoint your head with oil like David did. Maybe you're supposed to hear the Lord calling you three times in the night as Samuel did. Now, you do need to be called. That's what we're talking about, calling. But you need to lay aside this mysterious veil of a calling. And this is why that pastor's advice to me was so meaningful at that time in my life. So much so that I found him. I haven't talked to him really since then. Actually, this guy was just serving as a short internship at that church. Found him on Facebook a week and a half ago. I wanted to message him just to let him know, listen, that was a very short conversation, but it had a profound and lasting impact on my life. I wanted to encourage him in that little bit of time he encouraged me. And when I went to him, you know, he didn't ask me about some miraculous event that happened. He didn't dip down into my psyche to see, you know, is that genuine? You know, is this really happening? No, what did he do? Took me straight to Scripture. I love that. Took me straight to Scripture. What you're desiring, that seed in your heart, that's a good thing. What Kate is desiring right now in her heart, that's a good thing. Chloe is going to Thailand for 7 weeks this summer. That's a good thing. This is a really cool thing happened about a week and a half ago. Man from another church stopped by. You know what he asked me about? Feels like the Lord might be calling to be a pastor. Where do you think I took him? 1 Timothy 3:1. I don't know what the Lord has for you. You don't have to figure it out tomorrow, but what the Lord has put within you, that's a good thing. That was pretty cool. And we as a church are in the process of slowly training and equipping men who have this seed of a desire. And here's my vision. My vision is that we would have at least 20 men who would be fully qualified and fully equipped to serve as an elder. Now, maybe they never will. Maybe they'll never serve as an elder. But could you imagine if we had 20 men who were fully trained and fully equipped that they could do that? And that means what? Already the Lord has put within their heart this desire to shepherd, and they're equipped to do it, so they're already shepherding. And it's going to take a while. This is not going to happen overnight. But I see this as probably the most important thing I can do as a pastor, is to raise up these, and again, it's a vision, it's kind of a big vision, 20 men who could do this. And so when it comes time to for that selection committee to select elders, they're going to be, we got too many. I don't know who we're going to, how we're possibly going to choose from all of them. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have? And you can see how that would then spill out into families and spill out into young people. And it'll be more and more people going in the mission field, more and more people having that seed of desire. And maybe you're a young person this morning. Maybe the Lord is using this message right now to speak to your heart and say, I have something for you. I have a plan for you. Maybe you're an old person and the Lord is speaking to you. I have something for you. I have a plan for you. It's a good thing. Are you open to that? Are you open to receiving that this morning? Answering the next question, how are elders chosen? According to character and competence, it's going to take us 2 weeks to cover this character and competence. Let me show you back on our diagram what this looks like. You see the idea of delegated authority. Now we're into tasks. What does an elder do? They lead and feed. Now you can call that a shepherd. That's what it is. It's shepherding. But the essence of a shepherd is someone who leads the flock and someone then who feeds the flock. That's what they do. And how they do it, there's our three things: calling, character, and competence. That's how they do it. These then are become the core of the things that must be evaluated before someone can serve in that role. We've already talked about calling. Let's talk about character and competence. This passage has a long list of character qualities, doesn't it? And if you put it next to Titus, you see that it's almost identical. Almost identical list there. We don't have time. I'm not going to go through all these. I'm going to talk about a couple of them. First of all, not greedy for money, for greedy for gain, and not a lover of money. I think we recognize in our day, religion is big business, right? And evangelical Christianity is probably the biggest business of all. You know, as a general rule, if you turn on the radio and you hear a preacher, pretty safe. You turn on the TV and hear a preacher, not so safe. Okay, that's a general rule. I'm not going to say, but if you've turned on the TV, you know what I'm talking about. That's a general rule. It's true. But I recently came to realize that there's a radio preacher, very well known. If I said his name, you would know it for sure, who is just really greedy for money. If he were in our church, as famous and as wealthy as he is, we would immediately disqualify him. He was being paid a salary. This is a big, big church. He's got a big radio ministry. He was being paid a salary of $400,000. That doesn't include his book royalties, that does not include his outside speaking fees, that does not include his consultation fees, etc. So over $4,000. While his church was $65 million in debt, he asked for a $100,000 raise. And he got the $100,000 raise because shortly before that, he changed the way the elders make decision. He made himself have 50% of the authority on the elder board, and the other elders have the other 50%, so he only needs one guy to get anything passed. It's crazy. Crazy. And understand that this guy is a popular, middle-of-the-road evangelical pastor. He's not some prosperity preacher, although it seems to be that he's going in that direction. He does not have a TV ministry with a wife with big, poofy hair who's crying all the time, and the mascara is running down her face. Now, if you're a pastor of a church of 10,000, if you've got this daily radio ministry, you should be compensated. The average really big mega church pastor, the average salary is $170,000. That seems like a lot. I don't have a problem at all. North somewhere of $100,000. I don't think that's too much at all. When you have that much responsibility, if that person was in the marketplace, they might make 5-10 times that much. But when you're making over $400,000 and you ask for another $100,000, well, we have a problem. But you can be poor and greedy, can't you? You cannot have money and be a lover and a seeker of money. So we have to be careful with that as well. Next thing I want to talk about is husband of one wife. This character quality is often debated, is often misunderstood as well. Quick look at the various translations reveals this. ESV, NASB, King James, husband of one wife, NIV, faithful to his wife, married only once, he must be faithful to his wife. So we're seeing a little bit of pattern there, a little bit of disagreement. The literal meaning in the Greek, it just says husband, one wife. It actually is in that word order. It doesn't always work out that way from Greek to English. So we can see why some of the translations do have husband of one wife. But the main question here is, does this have any bearing on the divorce of a proposed elder? Here are four positions, four meanings, possible meanings of this phrase, husband of one wife. He must be married. You cannot be polygamous. You must be faithful to your wife. Or the divorce question, must not be remarried or divorced. Now, the first one, I'm just going to throw that one out. I mean, after all, if that was true, Paul and Timothy would not be an elder, as they were not married. So I don't think that can be true. I don't think anyone would doubt options 2 and 3. Polygamy, disqualification. Unfaithfulness, that is, again, an ongoing situation in the present sense, a disqualification. And let me be clear about especially number 2. If a person is a polygamist and wants to serve as an elder of Grace Church, not going to happen. All right, just going on record, that's not going to happen. So I don't think we have any problem with options 2 and 3, but the question is number 4, option 4. Can a person who's been previously divorced serve as an elder? Let me give you my personal opinion. You might differ a little bit. That's fine. We can disagree on this. First of all, if a divorce happened prior to conversion, I think the person is fully, potentially that is. That does not disqualify them from serving as an elder. Otherwise, what you're doing, you're setting divorce as a greater sin than any other sin. Think about it. What if a man embezzled $50,000 from his company? He was fully repentant of that. And that was like, 10, 12 years ago. He's fully repentant. He obviously has no issues. He's no longer a lover of money. Are you going to immediately disqualify him because of that? That's going to be a little yellow flag. Perhaps you'll ask him about it. But that does not immediately disqualify somebody any more than if the person was a crackhead or a gangbanger or something like that. Which leads us to think about personal testimonies. I mean, do you listen to Unshackled? You do listen to it, or you have listened to it. Don't you love to listen to those stories? I mean, you can't grow old. Get tired of listening to those stories. The gangbangers and the crackheads and the prostitutes and the down and outers, all of those. And then God's amazing grace comes into the life, radically saves them. And a great many of them go on to serve as elders and pastors and missionaries, right? Those things don't immediately disqualify them from serving. So I don't think then divorce, especially before a conversion, should have an impact. Now, a divorce that occurs after a person's conversion, a little more difficult, because you can't always tell in divorce the level of innocence, right? I mean, sometimes there's a little bit more clarity, but that can be a difficult thing. But here's my opinion. Here's where I come down on it. If the divorce is biblically permissible, and biblically that would mean either there was adultery involved or there was abandoned by an unbeliever, if the divorce is biblically permissible, then remarriage is biblically permissible. And if remarriage is biblically permissible, I would think then serving as an elder would not be a problem. Again, caution, yellow flags. If you disagree, that's fine. But that's where I come down on this issue. When you look at this this list before you in your Bibles, long list of character qualities. It strikes me, though, that some things seem to be left off. Some things like, let's say, love, right? I didn't see that on there. joy, peace, other fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness is on there. That's the only fruit of the Spirit I found. So what happened to all the other eight? What about those things? I think there are two reasons why things like fruit of the Spirit and other character qualities are left out. First of all, this list of qualifications assumes that the elder candidate already has those things in some kind of growing measure. Otherwise, they would not be qualified to begin with. But secondly, most of these character qualities in these lists have to do more with external things, things that are a little bit more objective, you can discern from an external sense, where fruits of the Spirit are a little bit more internal. Again, that's not hard and fast, but I think that's true. For example, joy. Now, if somebody is really joyful, can you tell? Is that discernible? Yes. If somebody just has no joy, is that discernible? Yes, it is. What about in between? How do you know, this guy doesn't have enough joy? This guy doesn't have quite enough love? Now, don't push me on this because, you can discern that to some degree. But those things are a little bit more subjective, a little bit harder to determine oftentimes. But I think this list that we have in Scripture, a little bit more objective so that we can look at character calling and competence a little bit more obviously. And remember, the role of the congregation is to test and approve the elders. The role of the congregation is to examine the life of elder candidates to see if they meet these criteria to be an elder. And in terms of making a decision, in terms of any decision that a congregation can ever make, this is by far the most important. Hands down, by far the most important. That's why I'm spending time on it. For example, my former church, where I served as associate pastor for 6 years. When we arrived there, the attendance was roughly 220. When I left 6 years later, the attendance was roughly 300. About 2 years later, they were pushing 400. Now they're about our size. They're about 150, 160. What happened? Two pastors. One had an issue with character. He was truly a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was the biggest problem. Then they hired somebody kind of the opposite of that guy. I would say, and looking at it from a distance, that there was probably an issue of calling. Not that he maybe shouldn't be in ministry, but his role as a senior pastor, I don't think he was called to serve in that way. And the church has been decimated and devastated as a result. So if I were to ever leave or die, even though I have no plans of doing any of those anytime soon, please, please use these qualifications. But we run a risk here in setting the bar so high, and you think, well, boy, that's really high up there. How could anyone ever possibly meet such a standard? And another phrase I'll use is character trumps giftedness. My wife knows it. Chris knows it. Come on. I'll have to say it a little bit more. Character trumps giftedness. And it's always, character always trumps. Let's say that together. Character always trumps giftedness. As go the leader, so goes the church. Those are a couple phrases that I use all the time. Character is everything in this area. But we must not ever get the idea, please don't get the idea that elders are some kind of spiritual superheroes, flying through the air with our capes on. Not true. We are sinful. We are fallible. We stumble, as I said last week, just like everybody else. And again, another important thing is understand that the evaluation of character is you're not trying to dredge up 20, 30 years of past sins. Now, again, there might be an occasional relevant thing in there that needs to be looked at again. But we're talking about where you're at in the present, where you're going in the future. That's what we're talking about in terms of evaluating character. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for biblical faithfulness. Let me show you now why this is all so important. Because it's not just a matter of selecting and voting for the right elders. It is, though, a matter of, I think, the future of the church, and especially, as I showed last year, the Great Commission process. This process is dependent upon shepherding. And this process is dependent upon good shepherding. So what we can do then is overlay this whole process into the Great Commission process. Now, what's in the middle there is less important, right? The Great Commission is the end goal. That's more important. But if you don't have that middle stuff happening well, then the rest of it is going to happen very, very poorly. Let me close with this passage and a couple of applications. This regarding the Great Commission process. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If that was true then, it's even more true today. The fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Let me leave with some applications. Pray for Kate and Chloe, will you? Pray for them. Pray for other young people, those that will yet feel that calling. Maybe you've had a stirring in your heart this morning of something to that regard. Pray for our young people. Pray for our current shepherds, those of us who are already in that role, serving in that task. And then finally, pray for more and better shepherds. I would ask you to pray along with me a vision of at least 20 men who could serve as shepherds of this church and have that overflow continually into our whole church body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your harvest is beautiful. It's so plentiful. And even though you are the Lord of the harvest, even though you are sovereign over every last person, you want to use us. But there aren't enough of us for that harvest. We're not qualified for the harvest. We're not equipped for the harvest. And we're not praying for leaders in the harvest. So, Father, I ask this morning that as a church body, we would covenant together to pray for at least 20 men who would be fully qualified, fully equipped to serve as shepherds. And those men would equip their wives and their families and their children, and that would just multiply and multiply for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.